Would you please be seated and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. While you're doing that, children, those of you who were taking notes last week, I got to see a few notebooks. That's great. Remember, for the children, the points are actually on the back of the bulletin, so that when you fill in your notebooks, the points are there, each heading for you. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, as we come again to your word this day, would you, as always, enlighten our mind with a view of changing our heart. But may we truly see your word and hear your word in accordance with what it truly says. May our filters not reduce it or add to it in any way, but may we treat it as your holy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have not come that far in Colossians over these last few weeks, but we have already seen the importance of what it means to be anchored by grace and truth. For a couple of reasons. The first is that if you are to be a fruitful follower of Christ, you need the grace and truth of God in your life. And also, if you are not going to wander from the truth but stay steadfast and sure, then you need grace and truth in your life. But we must ask the question that how does such a blessing come to us? And this is what Paul gets to in these next few verses. And the reason being is because people are shaped more by influence than they are by understanding. Let me just say that again. People are shaped more by influences than they are by what they understand. And therefore, we understand and appreciate the importance of a good, godly environment for raising children. You look at a child's life and how they mature, they are influenced by way more than what they understand. It's only that as you get older, you begin to grow into understanding, and then you're able to tell the difference between a good influence and a bad influence. But generally speaking, we are influenced. The world has a way of trying to conform us to its shape, and we are to be transformed in light of the mercies of God and the grace and the truth that God has given to us. So remember that as a background, that however much you may not think you are being influenced by the world and ideas around you, influences have consequences. Ideas have consequences, and sometimes they bear fruit in our lives, and we wonder where they came from. Well, it is because it bypassed our understanding, and we were just influenced by them without engaging our mind and heart. And that is one of the difficulties of growing up, that we don't always necessarily have the right amount of understanding to mature without falling into potential dangers. And so the reason why those who are spiritual should restore those who are less mature is because we always need someone who knows more to teach someone who knows less. We always need someone who knows the way to guide the one who doesn't know the way. And Paul is doing this very type of role as he writes this letter to the church at Colossae. And so understanding is necessary in order to deal with the influences that we live with. But understanding is also necessary if we are truly going to appreciate all the blessings that we have by belonging to Christ Jesus. How did they come to us, and how is it that we get to enjoy them now? You'll notice that in Christ, there is both fruit and multiplication, just like there is in the original creation account. This idea of fruitfulness and multiplication is something that God has never departed from. It's just that in Christ, it looks differently than it does in the original creation. And so what we do here in verses 15 through to 23 is some are tempted to treat it as an independent section because it contains so much good theology, and you end up being buried in it and you lose the connection with the rest of the passage. What does it mean for all things to be reconciled to Christ? All things, how are we to understand that? What does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn of all creation? What does that mean? Firstborn risen from the dead. There are so many parts here for us to understand the depths of Christ that the temptation is to lose yourself in that and not see it in light of what question Paul is actually answering. I think the answer of 15 through to 23 is the question that is raised or potentially raised in verse 12, which is, how is it that you have become qualified to share in the inheritance that God has for you? How has that happened? How is it that now, as you sit here in Christ Jesus, you are a qualified people for the inheritance of God? How has that come about? And I think what verses 15 through to 23 do, as much as many other things, is give us the answer to why that is the case. It also is the answer to why we have received grace and truth, why we have a living hope, why we have all of those things of which we did not have before. You also notice that perhaps as we read through, the focus here is not so much on the result of peace. We had that to begin with. The result of peace is hope. The result of peace is grace and truth. The result of having peace with God is a glorious inheritance. But what we have in 15 through to 23 is rather how it was possible for peace to be made in the first place. Paul's focus here is on the making of peace, not the result of peace. And so Paul is getting us to think of what has happened before we have come to receive all these benefits in Christ. He wants us to understand. It does require a little bit of thinking. It does require us to perhaps have read many other parts of Scripture to truly appreciate what Paul is saying. So let me just try and summarize it in this way if I can. In the first half of 15 through to 23, we see Christ's relationship with all things, that is over creation. You'll see that in verses 15 through to 17 in particular. And then after that, and then the implications into 21 to 23, is we see Christ's relationship in a connection with being reconciled to all things. And so we got to ask the question that if Christ is united with all things in creation, why then the need to be reconciled to all things? Well, it is because of the natural break occurred by sin. So sin not only disrupts our relationship with God, it breaks, it destroys, it does so for the whole of creation. And so everything must be reconciled, not just people, to God in salvation. And so if we were to divide this passage into two, it would be that in the first half, Christ and his relationship to all things in creation, and then Christ and his relationship to all things reconciled in him. And of course, when it speaks of Christ being the supreme one, the preeminent one, the one who has priority. It's really speaking about his rank, his position, rather than speaking about a time in which that happened. The idea of a firstborn gives the idea of a time stamp, but that's certainly not what Paul is indicating here. He's not talking about a particular point in time, he's talking about a particular person who has a particular position, namely Christ, who is Lord, who is preeminent, who is above all, in all, and through all. And so you'll notice that it's not hard to see many parallels in this section of Colossians, as we saw in our readings, especially in Genesis. So here's the first point for the children who take notes, and for you adults as well. It is this, that all things were created through Christ and for Christ, and that is something never to be forgotten. All things were created through Christ and for Christ, and that is something never to be forgotten. Now, of course, you all know that we hold to a very straightforward reading of Scripture, that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. This is not a debatable issue. It's just quite obvious if you read Scripture properly. But more importantly to that debate, if it is a debate, is that it was all created through Christ and it was all created for Christ. This is where we're to land. This is where Paul wants us to understand. Do you recognize that everything we see, we sit on, we feel, we touch is made through Christ and for Christ? And so now we begin to appreciate that actually, is there anything independent from Christ? No, nothing. There is nothing independent from Christ. Not you, not the person next to you, not this building, not the world outside. Nothing is independent from Christ. And so the overlap that Paul is making here is not just one of nothing being independent, but rather one of fruitfulness and multiplication. You'll notice in the original creation, man is commanded to be fruitful and then to multiply, or to be fruitful and multiply, as though it is the same event. And in Christ, you have the same fruitfulness and multiplication. In Colossae, you have fruitful believers. You have people who are bearing fruit. They are the result of Christ's work. And then you have the multiplication of the gospel going out to the world around them. And this is what we see in verses 6 and 10. This is something that Paul's already addressed. And now as Paul comes to Christ and his relationship to creation, you can see that the new creation in Christ Jesus mirrors in part the old creation that Adam was part of in the beginning, because Christ was also there. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all those things are held together. So it's not as if this is true of us in Christ now and Christ wasn't involved back then. No, Christ was always there. And so all things are created through Christ and for Christ for the purpose of fruitfulness and multiplication. And the fruit and multiplication in Colossae is seen in people who were once alienated, now belonging to God in Christ Jesus. That's the fruit and multiplication of the gospel. And so we see Paul is making a connection between Christ and creation, in the sense that there is no part of this world or universe or cosmos, there's nothing that is independent from Christ. And then at the same time, in this very creation, we have been reconciled to him because we were separated from God in sin. And so when it speaks now of Christ being the firstborn of creation, it's not speaking about a time as though this happened at a particular time, but that's often what we think of when we think of firstborn. We think of the first one to come along. The point here is to think of rather the position of a firstborn son. That is the priority that he has, or the blessing that he is given. And so in Christ, he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one, the supreme one. He is the one who has the position of priority. That means that not only is the world not independent from him, he has priority over everything in the world. He has first say, if I can put it that way, over everything in the world. And then reversely, we could say, well, in the life of the Christian, Christ is our priority, or he ought to be. And so the very word priority can be understood in two ways. Christ has priority over everything, and Christ is or should be our priority in everything, that he should come first because he is first. It's a natural follow-on from what Paul is stating here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this next section where it tells us that in him all things are held together allows us to understand that some of the difficulties that we face when trying to understand what it means for all things to be reconciled. It's not an easy one to overcome, and it's certainly one that has caused a fair bit of debate over the years. But the idea here, I think, Paul is addressing is sort of the Hellenistic idea that the world is somewhat in a chaos or is a chaotic pattern, somewhat in conflict with itself, probably due to the spiritual powers that are at play. And what Paul is trying to convince the church at Colossae, and probably even some of the false teachers that are present, though we don't know what the false teaching is exactly, that he's trying to convince them, no, everything is well ordered. Everything is under the control of the one who is preeminent over all. Christ is Lord of all. Christ is the one who holds all things together. Nothing is in conflict in the sense that they are battling for first position. Nothing is in conflict in the sense that they are rallying against each other as though the outcome is not yet determined. No, it is all determined because nothing is independent from Christ. Christ is Lord over all. He is the preeminent one, and in him all things hold together. And I guess if there was one thing that I look back on that I wish I was taught more about or heard more about or even read more about, it would be this simple truth that God is in control. It would have saved a whole lot of worry. It would have saved a whole lot of planning, unnecessary planning, to rest in the truth that in Christ all things are held together. That there's not a single part of creation that is independent from Christ's control. Just imagine the confidence you have growing up in a world where the one that you belong to has control over everything. Now, of course, I didn't have that teaching. It was only in later life I came to enjoy the assurance that that brings. And so as a parent and as a pastor, I would encourage you as parents to teach your children this passage, that Christ owns everything. He is Lord over everything. There is nothing independent or outside of his control. Just imagine the assurance that gives to children who are thinking about what they're going to do in the future, or they have worries about what they're going to do when they leave home, or a number of other things. Who am I going to marry, or where am I going to work, or how am I going to do this or that? Even the adults as well here. You ought to know these things and just live in the absolute assurance that in Christ all things are held together. All of my hope rests in the fact that there is nothing in this creation independent of Christ's control. Am I a person waiting on results from the doctor? Nothing is outside of Christ's control. Am I a person waiting on whether or not I get a job? Nothing is outside of Christ's control. That's the assurance that a passage like this brings. And so do not, as Paul will say later, depart from this faith. Because mentally, you will also depart from the assurance that this brings. This is the joy of recognizing that Christ is preeminent. In all, through all, he created. All things were created through him and for him. And in him, all things are held together. And the image is not lost on us, is it? I mean, how many parents here have, with children in tow, have tried to carry more things in their hands than their hands can actually handle? And you only get to do two or three steps before something falls out and breaks on the floor. You cannot hold all things together. In a very limited way, we get to see over and over again a limitation of even the ability to hold simple things together. Because we drop, we spill, we break. But not Christ. Christ is not limited in the same way we are when it comes to holding things together. How is it possible? He's God. And so now we rest in the assurance that this is something that gives me assurance because I believe it. It's assuring because it is true. And that truth is now impacting me and the way that I am living before Christ. Now, given the fact that there is nothing independent from Christ, and all things were created through him and for him, how are we to understand this next section, in that in him all things are reconciled? What does this reconciliation mean? And so secondly, God makes peace with us by the shedding of his blood because reconciliation is necessary. God makes peace with us by the shedding of his blood. Now you'll notice, as I've said previously, that this is about the making of peace, not about the result of peace. Paul has already addressed the results of peace in the first few verses. A result of peace is the grace and truth that we have received. It is the hope that we have, verse 5, a hope that we did not have before. It is the eternal life that we now have, a life that we did not have before. It is the inheritance that we now have, verse 12, an inheritance that we did not have before. In other words, we have many things now that we do not have or did not have prior to belonging to Christ. Those things are the result of peace. That's not how peace was made. They're the result of the making of peace through the blood of the cross. And so the making of peace is necessary not only for those blessings to be given to us, but in order for us to be reconciled to God in such a way that we can actually receive those blessings. Because when it mentions making peace through the blood of the cross, it naturally speaks to our alienation. It naturally speaks to the fact that there was a time where we did not belong. And now we do belong because of what Christ has done for us, or what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, to quote 2 Corinthians 5 correctly. It is God who has made peace with us through Christ. This is the biblical shape of what it means to be at peace with God. God has made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And so what does it mean then for us to truly appreciate this reconciliation? Well, it's not just addressing a legal aspect like the fulfillment of the law or sacrifice or the need for a substitute. How do you make peace with someone? Well, before you even get to the means by which you make peace, it has to begin with you setting your love upon another person. And if you do not set your love upon them, it is impossible to make peace with them. And so what God first does, even though it's not mentioned here, but by implication it must be true, is that God first sets his love upon us, and then the implication of that love towards us in Christ Jesus is that peace is then made through the blood of the cross. God is love regardless of whether or not he sets his love upon me. And so you must understand the distinction between who God is and what God does. God is love, but that doesn't mean that he has to set his love upon me. But God has set his love upon me. He has set his love upon you. And once he has set his love upon you, the cross is inevitable. Because the only way to make peace with you because of sin is through reconciliation, through the blood of the cross. There is no alternative way, and there is no alternative person in order to make peace. The only way peace can be made is through the blood of the cross, and the only person who can make that peace is God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and indeed resurrection. So what does it then mean for all things to be reconciled in Christ? Now, I already know that I'm not going to satisfy the number of men who come up and ask me after every sermon, not necessarily every sermon, but a few sermons, you didn't mention this or you didn't mention that. I have a very difficult job in trying to teach God's word to a very wide range of people. And I am more than willing to answer your deep theological questions if you give me time to answer them. So what does it mean then for all things to be reconciled to Christ? Well, here's an unsatisfactory answer, because you're going to go, well, what about this and what about that? Here's the first thing. It cannot be reduced to only the reconciliation of people to God, because it mentions all things. So it cannot be reduced to the fact that this is just speaking about people, as though the only thing that Christ accomplishes is the salvation of men, women, boys, and girls to bring them into the glorious inheritance, because it mentions all things. And we know that Christ is Lord over all creation. But neither can it mean the reconciliation of all things, because we don't believe in universalism. We don't believe in annihilationism. We don't believe that somehow that God has forgotten that hell is reserved for the devil and his angels. So what does it mean for Christ to be reconciled to all things and those other things still be true? So the difficulty here is also, and always has been, to truly appreciate what this reconciliation of all things means. And the conclusion that I have come to is that it is mentioned in the context of making peace through the blood of the cross. That is, all things in relation to the finished work of Christ. Now, of course, by implication, there's lots of questions that come out of that. But what it means is this, that there is nothing that Christ has left undone by his accomplishment. There is nothing left yet to do. Everything was finished and completed at the cross. Everything else is simply a matter of time for it to work its way out in time, in history, and in truth. Everything is set. It is not as if we don't know the outcome of the game, so to speak. So if I told you, that the decisive win happened 20 minutes into the football game, you would say, well, what's the point of watching the rest of it? I know who's won. Well, the point is that's exactly the position that we kind of find ourselves in as we live for Christ in this world. The cross was victory. Christus victus. That's where we get the word vicar from. The idea of victory. But now we live in a time where we know who's won. We know the outcome. We know how it finishes. But we still have to live through this time of understanding what the reconciliation of all things mean. The point here, again, I think is still the same, that there is nothing independent from Christ. There is nothing. Everything is set in its place by the accomplishment of Christ. There is no idea now that nothing in creation is sort of out of place, waiting to find its proper place. No, everything has its proper place because there is the reconciliation of all things. What is reserved in the future is reserved in the future. What will happen in the present is set by God, who holds all things together in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of this text, though much more could be said, granted. But the simple point is this, that this is how and why you have come to share in the glorious inheritance of verse 12. This is the answer to the question posed in verse 12. How have you come to share in the inheritance? It is because God has reconciled all things in Christ Jesus by making peace through the blood of his cross. That's why you have an inheritance, and that is why you will inherit the inheritance, because of the accomplishment of Christ. And so thirdly, by implication of that, a reconciled people continue in the faith. One of the identifying marks of your Christian life, or of a Christian life, is that you will continue, that you will persevere in the faith, that you will continue steadfast and sure, not shifting from the hope that is within you. And so as Paul moves into verses 21 to 23, he obviously draws our attention again to the past in light of the future. Once you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but you, as people, have now been reconciled. And why have you been reconciled? Well, it's for the purpose of being holy, because Christ is the head of his church. You are reconciled to God to be like God. God is holy, therefore you be holy. This is the ultimate end of what Christ's work looks like in your life. And so when we ask, what does reconciliation look like? It looks like continuing in the faith and becoming holy. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. You will continue in the faith, not shifting from the gospel, and you will become holy over time. And so how does it happen for a Christian to continue in the faith, steadfast and sure, when others have stumbled in the way? Well, it is because, I think, that over time they have come to think, or failed to think, and begin to live in a way where they actually believe that their thoughts and words and deeds and actions in the world is somehow independent from Christ, and they can set their own direction. And by setting their own direction, they wander into error. I think it's quite simple to understand why people no longer continue in the faith and why Christians go wayward. It is because they begin to believe the heresy that the world is somehow independent from the Lord of all. The world is not independent from Christ. And what happens in the world is not independent. But if you live as though you can somehow direct your path contrary to the way God is unraveling the world, then of course you get yourself into a whole world of trouble. And this is the danger that happens over and over again. By not understanding, you wander into error because you succumb to the influences that are found in the world, that are found on TV, that are found everywhere. And by succumbing to the influences where you do not have the ability to discern right from wrong, it is obvious that you would then wander into error. And so let me conclude with this. We have seen in these 23 verses the sheer importance of being anchored by the truth, by the grace of God, in understanding. Without understanding, you will wander into error. And it clearly teaches here that there is error in the church at Colossae, potential errors, influences that can cause these people to wander from the faith that they have in Christ Jesus. What Paul is doing here is anchoring this young church, these young believers, to what is true so that they do not succumb to the false teaching of those who are also present. And so we return to this truth over and over again, that while you may be surrounded by many influences, you will always be protected by God's grace and truth in understanding. And remember this, that as you read these passages and as you live your life, two things are always going to be true. And it's this, that number one, Christ is supreme over all. He is the preeminent one, and nothing is independent in creation from him. And secondly, there is nothing in that creation that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Remember those two things. There is nothing independent from Christ, and there is nothing that can separate you from Christ. This is the glorious truth that we have here in Colossians. Amen. Let me pray before we sing. Father God,